Welcome to the Center Branch Church Weekly Podcast. We believe that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Thanks so much for checking out the podcast. Here's this week's message.
Well, we're starting a series this morning that we're calling In Him. We're talking exactly about that, who we are in Him, who we are in Jesus. And the Bible has some incredible things to say about who we are as new creatures in Christ. It talks about how we are the salt of the earth. It talks about how we are overcomers, that we're more than conquerors, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. It says some really profound things about who we are as followers of Jesus once we are in Him. You know, the term light of the world is a term Jesus used about Himself. You know, when there's terms that are applied to Jesus and then also applied to you, it's significant. And not all terms that apply to Jesus apply to us, but some of them do. And light of the world, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He also said that we are the light of the world. He's the Son of God. He said that we are sons and daughters of God. So that those titles, that those points of identity, who we are in Him, it's enormously important to understand those things. And we're stealing the title of this series from a little book that Kenneth Hagin wrote years ago called In Him. I don't know if you're familiar with this little book or not. We actually have a copy of it for anyone who would want it this morning. You can grab one on your way out. I'd like to bless you with one of these. But if you grab one, I want you to read it. I want you to make use of it. There's confessions in this that I want you to make use of. Let this be a resource that helps build you up and teach you your identity in Him. It's full of scripture, things that the Bible says about who we are in Christ. But in life, Our behavior flows from our beliefs. We've talked about this before, but the way you behave, your actions, they stem out of what you really believe. And in the area of identity, this is certainly applies, that who you believe yourself to be, you will live your life from the point of your belief about yourself, whether it's accurate or not, but what you believe, that's how you're going to behave. So if you take somebody, and sometimes you can see this more clearly on the negative side, but if you take a child and from the time they're growing up, you instill in them that they're nothing, that they're a failure, they're garbage, they're trash. If they buy into that and you sow that into their heart and they believe that about themselves, that is going to have a huge impact on the way they live their life. The way they behave is going to stem from their belief about themselves. If you take someone who God has gifted with musical abilities, just as an example, but you convince them that they have no talent, no ability, if they believe I have no talent, even though they are incredibly gifted and have enormous potential, that the way they believe about themselves can prevent them from ever stepping into how they were wired and designed to be. We can use all kinds of analogies along those lines, but people behave out of how they believe themselves to be. So if behavior stems out of belief, what does our belief stem out of? Well, as Christians, our belief should stem out of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. So I want to take this morning as we start this series and really focus on the importance of God's Word and getting revelation, getting light from God's Word concerning who we are, valuing the Word of God and making sure that God's Word really has its proper place in our lives. Because if we move forward and start talking about who we are in Christ, if we don't really value God's Word the way we should value it, then all of that's just gonna kind of go in one ear and out the other. It's gonna be a lot of pleasant things, nice ideas, but it won't take root and impact us the way that it should unless we have a proper appreciation for the Word of God. Because we need people that are really living, walking in newness of life, amen? We need people that are being the men that God's called them to be, the women God's called them to be, people that are actually living this thing out, people that are walking in power, but that comes from revelation. In fact, let me read to you from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says this, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, there's a lot going on there. It talks about the seven spirits of God. But how many spirits of God are there? Sounds like a trick question, right? I just read that there's seven. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that there's one spirit, right? God is one spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. So sometimes in the Bible, the number seven is used to convey fullness, completeness, right? What God rested in the creation account, he rested on the seventh day, it was complete. In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to make it seven times hotter in his anger. It didn't mean there's a little dial, a little thermostat, and he was gonna turn it from 100 degrees to 700 degrees. When he said, heat that thing seven times hotter, what he was saying was make that thing completely hot. Get it full, as hot as we can get this thing, get that furnace fired all the way up, because he wanted them thrown in as hot as it could be. When Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times should we forgive our brother? Should we forgive him seven times? He wasn't being petty. He wasn't saying, oh, one, two, three, four, five, this is six, one more time, and then I'm done with you. He was actually trying to take a step of faith and say, should I just keep on forgiving, full forgiveness? And then when Jesus said, no, you should seven times 70, it really gives us a picture into the depth and the mercy, the grace of God, beyond completeness, beyond fullness. We can't even begin to fathom the depth of God's mercy and grace. So when he talks about the seven spirits of God, it's talking about how he's pulled out the fullness of his spirit. But what I really want to make the point of from that passage is it talks about the seven horns and the seven eyes. In the Bible, horns have to do with power, with strength. And eyes have to do with revelation, right? Being able to see something. And so there's a corresponding seven horns. Why are there seven horns, seven positions of strength? It corresponds to the seven eyes, the revelation, being able to see things. And it's true in our walk with the Lord that where we want to be strong and have power, it's directly tied into the revelation and the things that we're able to see from the word of God. Strength that we have, power, authority, always stems from revelation and understanding and where we've received light from the word of God. So if the enemy can keep us ignorant about the word of God, it's not just about keeping us ignorant, it's also about keeping us weak and incapable. So we want to gain light and insight into the word of God, and it's important for that to happen in our lives, for us to have a proper appreciation for the word of God. Because there's a lot of believers that even if they do read the Bible, which studies show a lot of believers rarely open the Bible, that even when they do, it's, you know, it's nice things, it's encouraging, it's some pleasant thoughts for the day. And we don't give it its proper, it's alive. The God's word is powerful. We don't put it in its proper place in our lives. And there's a lot of believers that even though they know things that the Bible says, it's not real to them. There's a lot of believers that know that the Bible says that they are more than a conqueror. That might not be a surprise to you. How many know the Bible says that you are more than a conqueror in Christ? A lot of people know that, and even though they know that, they have no real expectation of doing any conquering in their life. It's just like, oh, that's nice. I really hope so. That's a nice thing for it to say about me, but it's not a reality in their life. God's word is truth, and we need to have a proper appreciation to understand if God's word says it, he means what he says, but it takes us grasping onto it and treating it like it's true. There's a lot of believers that know that the Bible talks about how the power of sin has been broken and that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, but then they actually live their life with no real expectation that they're going to walk in victory over sin, that they don't really see themselves as being the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that they don't really apply that and live that out in their lives. And you can be in a group of Christians and say things like, how many know we're all sinners in need of a Savior? And a lot of people will nod in agreement with that. Then that goes directly against what God's word has to say about who we are. That we're not sinners in need of a Savior. If you know Jesus, that's not who you are anymore. And we've got to understand who we are in Christ according to the Bible. You know, it would be wildly inappropriate for me to stand up here this morning and say, hey, how many of you know I'm just a bachelor in need of a good woman? I'm a bachelor in need of a good woman. So if you know anyone after service, you know, if you, on your connect cards, put your phone number or something, that would be weird for me to say under any circumstances, but especially if, you know, I'm a married man. Yeah. People would be outraged, and rightly so, offended. Get your stuff, we're out of here. That's disgusting. It's offensive for me to say, I'm looking for a good woman. I'm just a bachelor. No way. I entered into a covenant. My status has changed. I'm different. And people would get grossed out, disgusted, offended if I were to say, hey, I'm a bachelor in need of a good woman. It should bother us even more for someone who's been washed by the blood of Jesus to refer to themselves, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I have a Savior. He's made me the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we can't treat the Word of God like some flimsy thing. It's just a whimsical, nice thought. We've got to treat it like reality. It's truth. Otherwise, there's no use in even reading the thing unless you're going to believe that it actually is true. And a lot of people will take the Word of God and just adjust it, put some kind of lens on it. I know the Bible says that we're more than conquerors, but they put some kind of filter on and adjust it down to meet the realities of their life. I know it says that he'll supply all of our needs, but I know it says that we walk in victory, but sometimes we also need to use wisdom. I know it says that we're healed by his stripes, but, and they adjust the word of God. We also need to use, what wisdom are you using that's going to be wiser than the wisdom of God? How can you take the word of God and say, but we also need to use wisdom, as if this is a book of riddles and foolishness, that you can't outwise the wisdom of God. So wherever we take the word of God and say, I know the Bible says that, but, and then add some kind of caveat to it, we've just undermined the word of God that we're supposed to build our lives on. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Yeah. Any strength or power that we're going to really walk in is going to come from a proper appreciation of the word of God. Seven horns correspond to seven eyes. We've got to see the word of God as it truly is. Otherwise, anything else we talk about, it's just going to be more flimsy thoughts that we know about without it being a reality that we actually walk in. Matthew chapter 7, most of you are familiar with this passage. Jesus is teaching. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's talking about people with drastically different outcomes in their life. One, that whatever circumstances, whatever the enemy was trying to do, it lost its ability to move that person's house, that person's life. And another person whose life, the house, is completely destroyed. Both of them heard the word of God. The difference isn't one person heard and another person didn't hear. Both of them hear the word of God, but one person, even though they knew what God's word had to say, had a whole bunch of buts and adjustments to make. I know God's word says it, but I'm gonna live my life like this. I know the Bible says this about sexual purity, but you know, I mean, it's 2024 and things are different. We live, you know, things are different today. But they know God's word, but then they actually build their life not on the word of God. And when trials come, when hard times come, everything falls apart. It doesn't work. The wise person takes God's word. It's a story about whether you take God's word seriously or not. One person takes God's word and says, I actually believe this. I'm going to build my life on the word of God. I trust it. I believe that God's word is true. I'm going to apply it to, I'm going to actually live this thing out. I'm going to proceed as if everything God's word says is actually true. What it has to say about me, what it says about what Jesus has done on my behalf, the promises of God, the principles of God's word. I'm going to build my life on this thing. I'm going to trust that he actually said what he meant. He meant what he said. It's how seriously we take the word of God. It's not enough just to hear it. Hearing it's good, but we've got to give it its proper place in our lives, and the proper place is to live our lives on it, to actually live this thing, to live this thing out. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4 says about the word of God. It says the word of God, starting verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's talking about this book, right? It's talking about the Word of God. But as it describes the Word of God, it says that it's alive, it's living, it's active, it's powerful. And then it starts to attribute abilities to the Word of God. It says that it's a discerner. What one translation says, it's able to judge. That's a skill. It's able to analyze the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Starts to attribute abilities to it like it actually is alive, which is what he started off saying. It's living. And then it's not just some living generic force. It starts to use pronouns in description of this book. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. His who? Who's he talking? It's talking about the Word of God. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That I have to give an account. You have to give an account to who? To the Word of God. That we're accountable to the Word of God. That I have to give an account to the Word of God. It's talking about him, talking about his. Who is it talking about? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. And when it talks about the Word of God, it's talking about Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews can talk about the Word of God and start talking about how he is alive and talking about a him and talking about how he's able to see and how he's able to analyze and judge and how we are held accountable to him. Because the Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So when I spend time with the Word, I'm spending time with Jesus. When I neglect the Word, I'm neglecting time with Jesus. And it says everything that was made through him. God operates in our lives through the Word. Everything that was made how? By the Word of God. That means everything that you want him to make you into, I want to be made into a great man of God. I want to be a great husband. I want to be a great wife, a great mother, a great father, a great businessman. I want to be a great minister. Whatever you want God to make you into, the way that he is going to make you is by the Word of God. Everything that was made by the Word of God. And without the Word of God, nothing was made that was made. This is the way that God operates in our lives. He operates, he makes, how? By the Word of God. So it makes sense why the enemy tries to keep people from God's Word, because that's how God brings about what he wants to do in our lives. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. How did he heal them? How did he deliver them? He did it by his Word. By the Word of God. That's the way God operates. He operates and accomplishes things in our lives. How? By his Word. By his Word. He makes us who he wants us to be, shapes us, forms us by his Word. In Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion came to Jesus and said, my servant lies sick at home. And Jesus said, I'll come and I'll heal him. And he said, actually, you don't need to do that. You can just speak the Word. Just send the Word. And I know that he'll be healed. And Jesus says, in all Israel, I haven't seen faith like this guy. Well, why? What was so astounding about his faith? Because this centurion understood the way that God operates, that he gets things done by his Word, that he speaks things and it's accomplished, that God's Word is living and active. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that God's Word is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The next verse says that the man of God or the woman of God may be fully equipped for every good work, that if you're gonna be equipped to do the things God wants you to do, it happens by his Word. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That God's talking about the creation account. that God spoke the world into existence by his word. So when we come to the word of God, we've got to give it proper place. This is the power of God. It's the present, it's God breathed, it's God inspired. That passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says all scripture is God breathed, is inspired by God. Doesn't say that it was. It's not just talking about when it was written, it was inspired. It's talking about it is inspired. It is the breath of God. That means when you spend time in the Word of God, if you approach it as some religious writing, as just some kind of devotional material, as something that's got a lot of good information, a lot of good principles, you're going to miss out on just how powerful the Word of God is. It's the breath of God. It's God breathing into you. But you've got to have faith to appreciate it for what it is. Otherwise, it'll just be a dry devotion to you. It'll just be like cracking open a fortune cookie and reading just a helpful little hint to get you through the day, a pleasant thought. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a neat thing to, I never thought of it like that before. Instead of God breathing his power and his life and nourishing you and building you up and discerning the thoughts of your heart, that your his eyes are... I don't just look at the Word of God. The Word of God looks at me. There's an interaction that takes place. It's not just me staring at the pages. It's the pages looking back and reading me as well and teaching me how to be the man that he's called me to be, that it nourishes me and feeds me and builds me up. That's how we've got to see the Word of God, that what the Word of God says actually is true. If you'll believe it and apply it, you'll see it lived out in your life. That's what it means to build your life on the rock, not just to hear them. It doesn't do the world any good to have a group full of religious people that have heard the Word of God. What they need is people that are actually living it out and building their lives on the Word of God. That they accept, I don't care how I feel, I don't care whether it seems appropriate to myself or the people around me, what God's Word has to say about me is reality. It's true. Maybe I don't feel like more than a conqueror. Well, God says that I am, so I should just accept that and begin to live my life like it's true. God's word says that I have an anointing. I don't feel very, none of that matters. Nobody seems to think that I'm anointed. God thinks that I'm anointed, and I need to get on the same page as him. I don't feel free from sin. You are free from sin if you know Jesus. He who the Son sets free is free, and you're free. It's all that questioning and downplaying the word. I know it says that we're free, but remove the but. Just accept what God's word has to say about you. In Matthew chapter 13 and other places, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word of God. When he explains the parable of the sower, the sower has sown the word and fallen on different kinds of soil, and there's different kinds of responses. But he compares the word of God. He says that the word of God is a seed. The way a seed works is that it goes into soil and it draws out the potential of that soil. A seed activates potential that's up until that point just lying dormant in the soil. I've got a great big oak tree right by my house. I've got a little acorn that came from that. You can probably barely see it, little acorn that came from that oak tree. And people say, you know, that there's the potential of an oak tree. There's an oak tree in this seed. But that's not really true. In fact, if we crack this open right now, you wouldn't find a little oak tree in there, right? You can break it open. I've done it before. I've looked. There's not like a little miniature oak tree in there. It's just something that has the ability to unlock the potential that's in the soil. So I got a bag of soil here, a bag of dirt, a dirt bag, if you will. So this soil, this dirt, has really unlimited potential of what it can produce, but it's all based on the seed that's put into that soil. And if you've gardened, you've experienced that, right? If you've gardened, you can have, it's the same dirt in your backyard or wherever you garden, and you can have one row of carrots, and a foot away, you can have a row of lettuce, And then you can have a row of cucumbers. You can have a row of tomatoes, a row of peppers, beans, whatever it is. And then around that garden where you've got all these different things being produced, you've got grass growing out of that same soil. You've got weeds that are growing in that same soil. Maybe a little further away, you've got trees that are coming out of that soil. It's all the same soil, but it's producing, it's got all kinds of potential to produce based on the kind of seed that's sown into it. This soil has all kinds of potential, but there's only one thing that has the ability to unlock it. All the forces that we could try to think to exert on that soil. If I said I wanted a little tree, if I got it out and started trying to mold it like clay and got myself all filthy, squeezing the dirt, making mud, there's nothing I can do to produce those kinds of things, draw out the potential of dirt, but one thing. What is it? A seed, right? A seed has the ability to go in and pull out all kinds of potential. It's not in the seed, it's in the dirt. The seed activates the potential of that soil. And you are, literally and figuratively, dirt. You were formed out of the dust of the ground. Bible talks about how we have this treasure in jars of clay, jars of dirt. In this analogy of the sower, the different soils are our people. And so the word of God goes into us and it releases the potential that's locked up on the inside of you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God is able to do all kinds of things beyond what you ask or think, anything you can even imagine. And how does God do everything? Back to the beginning of my notes. We have to start over. Everything God does is through his word. Everything he's going to make. So he's able to do immeasurably beyond anything we ask or imagine, according to the power that works, that's already on the inside of us. You've got potential. What activates that potential and draws it out is what? It's the word of God. It's the word of God going into your life and pulling out potential that's already there. In the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so." This is the creation account. God spoke to what? He spoke to the earth. Let the earth, let the dirt bring forth. He didn't speak to seeds and tell them to produce. He spoke to the earth. Why? Because God's word was a seed going into the earth, and it produced. And it's the same way it works in our lives. God's word goes into our life to produce. That's the way he set things up, that things come from a seed. And so he spoke to the earth. A seed went into the earth and told it to produce. That's what happens when you spend time in the word and properly value the word of God for what it is and understand, man, I'm sowing seed into the soil of my heart and I'm gonna hold on to it and let it bring out of me what only the word of God has the ability to bring out of me. But you've got to properly understand the word of God. You know, we've looked at it before, but if you read the first three chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Samuel was a young man being raised by a guy named Eli. God began to speak to him, but at first, Samuel didn't understand that it was God speaking to him. He called out Samuel. Samuel just gets up and goes into the next room. "Hey, did you want something? You need a drink? You need another blanket? What's going on? I didn't call you. Go back to bed." This happens over and over. But it was God speaking his name. God was speaking to him. But as long as he considered it ordinary, average, just like, you know, it's a nice word, someone saying my name, all it did was move him from one room to another. He was just an errand boy running around. But when Eli said, "Hey, you know what? Next time go back and say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Once he understood, it's the same God saying the same word. One just moves him from one room to another. When he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," he began to perceive God's word as God's word. This is God speaking to me. It changed him from an errand boy to a prophet to the nations. It transformed who he was, and God begins to reveal things to him. All because of the way that he perceived and placed the word of God. This is just common, or this is God speaking to me. And the same thing happens when you encounter the word of God. This is just kind of common little sayings and things. It's religious talk, or that "Speak, God, your servant is listening." It begins to transform you and make you into what God wants you to be. In the parable of the sower, what is the role of the devil? What does the devil do in the parable of the sower? Because there's seed that fails for different reasons. There's seed that goes into shallow soil, and the sun withers it. That's the challenges of life. That's not the devil. Sometimes life is hard. There's challenges in life. Life is difficult. Life can be discouraging. And sometimes just the way life is sometimes causes some people to give up and quit. That's not the devil. That's life. Another seed fails. It gets choked out by the weeds and the thorns. Jesus says that that's people getting choked out by the cares of life. That's not the devil. That's us. Getting distracted, falling in love with stuff or hobbies or whatever, and our affections go someplace else instead of the Lord. So one is just life, one is us. The only thing the devil does in this parable is do what? Try to rob people of the seed. He just tries to separate people from the seed, tries to separate people from the word of God. That's his plan of attack, because life and strength, everything God wants to do in your life comes from the word of God. So if he can separate you from that, then he's just completely derailed your life. And some of us have allowed him to be way too successful at separating us from the word of God. That you don't read your Bible like you should read your Bible. You don't hide it in your heart. You don't meditate on the word of God. Or those of us who do read the word of God, we allow the enemy to separate us from it by doubt and adding but and conditions and caveats and filtering the word of God through the wisdom of man. But we're gonna allow God's word to have proper place in our life, to take root in our hearts, and produce a crop 30, 60, 100 fold what was planted. Amen? Amen? Matthew chapter 4, verse 26. This is after the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is continuing to teach in parables. He says, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground night and day. While he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own." The earth, the soil, produces the crops. "First, a leaf blade pushes through. Then the heads of wheat are formed. And finally, the grain ripens." The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground night and day. Night and day. While he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows. Night and day, there's engagement with the seed. Night and day, there's engagement with the word of God. We've got to increase our engagement with the word of God. It's like Psalm chapter 1. It talks about a man who is blessed, says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law, he meditates day and night. Day and night. It says he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth fruit in his season, his leaf won't wither, and whatever he does prospers. Some of the blessing that comes from being a person that spends time in the word of God, when? Once a week, every once in a while, night and day, he meditates on the word of God, abiding in God's word, allowing God's word to abide in you. Matthew chapter 8, John 8, 31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you abide in my word. Let me read to you from John chapter 15. John 15, starting in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." This was a point of emphasis that Jesus gave his disciples, that they are to abide in his word, to have his word abide in him. Abiding it's where you live. It's a state of being, abiding in the word of God. I don't know what your time in the word of God is like. I would encourage you to have daily time in the word of God and to take a passage, take a scripture. I encourage you to have a notebook that you're writing things down, insights that you're getting, a verse that speaks to you. Go back and review what God is speaking to you. But take God's word. It doesn't mean you have to constantly be reading God's word, but take a verse for the day, for the week. Have something that you're meditating on, that you're pondering, that's just rolling around, that you're feeding on. Day and night, you fall asleep thinking about the Word of God. Don't just dabble in the Word of God. You're supposed to abide in the Word of God and have God's Word abiding in you. That was a point of emphasis. This parable, Jesus talking about night and day, the seed was working. If you disengage from the seed, if every evening you planted a seed, you went and dug it up, we're only giving it limited time, it would never produce anything. That's the way people are with the Word of God. It's just a quick contact and they're off to the next thing. Their mind and their heart is actually on all the cares of this life, what's going on. The Word of God doesn't have place to germinate and to begin to get roots down in their life and to begin to mold and shape and pull out the potential. You gotta abide in the Word of God. Increase your time in the Word of God. Make note cards, whatever you have to do to get verses rolling around. When's the last time you memorized the scripture? When's the last time you had a memory verse? I'll give you one here in a few minutes. Let God's word have a place of high value in your life. Back to Mark chapter 4. It says, night and day while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. He doesn't understand how it happens. But you know what? It happens anyway. As long as he has the faith to put the seed in, he doesn't have to have complete understanding how it's going to work. He just needs to have the faith that it's going to work. How is God's word gonna transform my marriage? How's God's word, how's a Bible verse, how's two sentences gonna help me become a different kind of man? How is a few lines out of this book going to help me get over this area that I've struggled for years? I don't see how that's going. You don't have to understand how it works. You just have to believe that it works. You can have a biologist that understands all kinds of things about seeds and a four-year-old child. If both of them put a seed into the soil, they're gonna have the same kind of results. The amount of understanding doesn't matter. It's just the faith to engage the seed with the soil. He doesn't understand, but it produces anyway. He doesn't understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First, a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally, the grain ripens. The blade, then the head, then the ripe grain. That there's a process, there's faithfulness, there's patience for this thing to grow and develop in our lives, to continue to be faithful with the Word of God. Not just 5 minutes of meditating and like, it didn't work, and so we give up on it. Keeping it engaged, abiding with the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the people who obtain the promises of God are those who, through faith and patience. Faith to put the seed in, patience to let it germinate, to let it develop. If I plant that little acorn and it doesn't produce an 80-foot oak tree overnight, so I just scrap the whole thing, dig it up. I haven't had enough patience to allow it to do what only it can do. No other force can pull an oak tree out of the soil, but a seed can. There's things that are lying dormant on the inside of you that's going to take the seed of God's word to make you, to pull it out of you. Amen. You've got to give God's word proper place to build your life. I trust this thing. I value it as living and active. Time with the Word of God is time in the presence of Jesus. As I meditate on the Word of God, it's not my brain coming up with realizations, it's God's breath. He's speaking to me. He's revealing things to me. And as he reveals things to me, I'm equipped with strength to be the man or woman of God that he's been called to be. As my eyes are open, the entrance of your word brings light. It helps me to see things. And as seven eyes correspond to seven horns, that we need people that are powerful, people that are strong, people that are able, people's lives who are fruitful, people's lives who are productive, that have something to show for the Word of God. That doesn't come unless there's people that actually treat the Word of God like it's the Word of God. This is the Word of God. God breathed, inspired. It's able to teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness so that you can be fully equipped for every good work. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that there are good works prepared in advance for you to do. God has a plan for your life. There's things that he wants your life to produce. The only way that it comes about is through the Word of God. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Again, we're laying a foundation because we're going to talk about some of the most important things for us as believers to learn about who you are in Christ, what this new life is really about. But if we don't properly esteem the word of God, it's just going to sound like compliments instead of truth. We'll work our way through a portion of Acts chapter 2, and then we'll pray. Let's start in verse 14. This is on the day of Pentecost. God just poured out his spirit. People think that the disciples are drunk. Verse 14, then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." We'll keep reading. But God has plans for your kids. God has intentions for your children. And as parents, we should treat our kids, again, like the word of God is true. That they're not just people that don't understand the things of God and somewhere down the road. This is telling us by the Spirit of God, God's plans and intentions for our sons and daughters isn't that they wouldn't be able to understand the Word of God. Actually, that they would be equipped to be declarers of the Word of God. That they're the ones that are prophesying. So we need to be aware of that as we raise our kids, the way that we interact with children. It's talking about God's Spirit equipping your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It goes on in the next verse, whatever the next verse is, verse 18. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." God has plans and intentions for us as well, on his man servants, on his maid servants. You know, God isn't he's not trying to figure out what to do with you. He's not trying to figure out your destiny. He knew while he was forming you in your mother's womb. He knows the plan. He wants to use you. He wants to declare things through you. And it says, on my maidservants, on my manservants, I'll pour out my spirit and they'll prophesy. It's interesting when he talks about the men and women, it's on servants, that when we make ourselves God's servants, he pours out his spirit on us. When my heart is aligned with his purposes, when I want to lift up the name of Jesus, when I'm just looking to serve him, God, I'm your servant, then I'm qualified to receive the Spirit of God and begin to speak on his behalf. In Psalm 89, verse 20, the Bible says, "I have found my servant David, and I have poured my holy anointing oil on him." Notice it doesn't say that I found David. He found him and poured his oil on him when he found David in a certain status of being. I found my servant David. It wasn't just David. It's when he found he's my servant that he could be trusted with the anointing. The same is true in our lives, that we've got to make ourselves servants of God. God, I'm your servant. I'm about whatever you want me to be about. My life is yours. On my manservants, on my maidservants, I'll also pour out my spirit. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapors of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're here this morning and you've never called on the name of the Lord, I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a few minutes to call on the name of Jesus. And the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that they'll be saved. You can experience salvation by putting your trust in Jesus. If you've never done that, I want you to make plans that within the next few minutes, you're gonna make that decision this morning. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, listen to this, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible. We just celebrated this 2 weeks ago today. We celebrate Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. It was possible for Jesus to die. He died. It was possible for him to remain dead for a few days, but this says it was not a possibility. It was not possible for death to hold on to him indefinitely. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Why? What made it impossible for that to be the case in Jesus' life? He died, he was dead a few days. It was impossible for death to hold on to him. Why? What made that impossible? Well, he explains it to us in the next few verses. It was not possible that he should be held by death. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Why was it impossible for Jesus to remain dead? Why was it not possible for death to hold on to him? He immediately refers back to a passage of scripture that says that the Holy One will not see decay, that he won't leave him in Hades. The reason it was an impossibility for Jesus to remain dead is because God's word said that he wouldn't remain dead. God's word said that he wouldn't see decay. And here he's quoting that passage of scripture and saying that that's the reason it wasn't possible. Because of what God's word had to say about Jesus, it determined what was possible and what was impossible in his life. What does God's word have to say about you? Because God's word determines what's possible and impossible in your life as well, if you'll hold on to it, if you'll believe it like Jesus did. It's not just that it said it. You know, Jesus knew what God's word had to say about him. He declared it over himself. Yes? Jesus knew what the Bible said about him, and he talked about it even when people argued with him. In Luke chapter 24, we read it on Easter Sunday when the women go to the tomb and the angels appear and say, hey, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. He'd been telling them, I'm gonna die. Go back to, I think it's Matthew, is it Matthew 16? Where he tells his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm gonna be turned over into the hands of sinful men. I'm gonna be killed, but I'm gonna rise again. He was declaring what the Bible said. He knew it. He believed it. He spoke it over his life. He was making confessions of God's word over him. That's why it was a reality in his life, that it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because the word said it, and he agreed. That seed was in his heart, and it produced what it said. Even when people thought he was silly, when he said that, Peter pulled him aside and said, you're talking craziness. You're talking nonsense. He rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan. So you confess God's word over your life, and even when people think you're out of your mind, you're nuts, you hold on to the word of God, and people won't see it until after the fact. That's what happened with Jesus. Jesus is our example. He's risen just like he was telling you. He's told you he's gonna rise again, like the Bible says, like scripture says, he's rise from the dead. People will acknowledge it. They'll understand after the fact. She was saying she was more than a conqueror. You know what? She did say she was gonna walk and walk in life and victory. We didn't understand, but now that we see the results in her life, that's when people will get it. Don't expect people to see it until after the fact. You need to see it. You need to hold on to it. You need to declare it over your life. Even if people close to you argue against it and say it's nonsense, that's what Jesus experienced. One of his closest guys said, hey, you're talking out of your mind. Don't say that kind of stuff. You sound like you're insane. You gotta learn how to rebuke that, put that off, not allow it to take the word of God out of your heart and out of your mouth, and continue to agree with what God's word says about who you are. That's what it means to value God's word, that someone can't talk you out of it. Someone's words don't overtake God's words in your life. That you hold on to God's word day and night. It's in my heart. It's growing. It might be a sprout now, but you just stick around. Watch out, because this thing's gonna grow to full strength and it's gonna produce fruit. And then they'll see it. Then they'll agree. Don't expect people to see it until then. You keep believing. Keep it engaged in your heart. Keep speaking it out of your mouth. Don't allow someone to steal it from you. Don't allow someone to, that's what the enemy does. It's the work of the devil to try to separate people from the word of God. You really think, I know the Bible says that, but it's the same garbage thinking. down to verse 34. But David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We'll wrap this up in a minute. This is just too good. I hope you're okay. You're okay for a few more minutes? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, talking about God the Father, said to my Lord, talking about Jesus, sit at my right hand until something happens. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, for an enemy to be a footstool, that's a place of defeat, right? If I said I'm gonna fight Rodney, and I might. If you heard that we're gonna fight, and then you come and you see us after and you say, hey, who won? And we could say, I think I won, he thinks he won. You know, it might be up to debate, or I could say, he beat me. But if you walk into the room after we fight, and he's kicked back, sitting there with his feet propped up, and I'm on all fours in front of him, and he's using me as a footstool, you don't have to ask who won at that point, right? You look at me, I'm down there. Not only has he defeated me, I'll let you have this one. Not only has he defeated me, he's defeated me so badly that I'm just in a place of utter humiliation with his feet propped up and while he's eating popcorn and watching the game or whatever. And I'm just down there as a footstool. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where's Jesus seated right now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand until something happens. That means Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father until something takes place. What needs to take place? Until the enemies of God are humiliated, they're defeated, they become the footstool of Jesus. How in the world is that going to take place if God the Father's in heaven, Jesus is at his right hand? How are the enemies of God going to be so utterly defeated? It happens by the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming to an understanding of who they are, what they carry, the power that's available, the authority that they have, that we're not supposed to just, praise the Lord, we're not supposed to just hold on and get our butts kicked and just wait for the Lord to return. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool. The way that happens is by you and I understanding who we are. We're the ones that do the butt kicking and humiliate the enemy, and it allows Jesus to come back for a pure and spotless bride, ready for the bridegroom to come and go into the wedding feast of the Lamb. That it's you and I understanding the things that we're talking about, the strength of God's word, revelation, eyes to see the power, who we are in Jesus Christ. That's what allows us to walk in victory over the enemy. That's the place the church has. Utter victory. That the enemy is to be completely defeated by the body of Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. That's a word to do as his manservants and maidservants with the anointing of God on our lives. Not just to strut around doing our own thing, but to be busy defeating the devil, turning him into a footstool for Jesus so he can come back and get us. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise was to them, to their children, and to those who are far off. That promise is to us. That promise is to us that we can call on the name of the Lord, repent of our sins, be clean, and he'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to challenge you this morning to take God's word, to begin to sow it into your life like never before. to begin to speak it over your life, to accept it as truth. No matter what you see in your life, what you feel, what you've heard to the contrary, to truly let God's word trump everything. I'm going to give you a verse to memorize. I almost assume everyone has this verse memorized already, but it's probably not a fair assumption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. If you don't know it, learn it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of soundness of mind. Go ahead and stand to your feet. I want to take just a minute. I want you just to speak that over your life and speak it like it's truth. Not like, oh, I would love for that to be true. Oh, I want that so bad. If you know Jesus, we just said that was the promise. It was the promise to all who are even afar off. If you know Jesus, he's given you this. He's given you, you don't have a spirit of fear. You can reject it. It's not from God. You don't have to have that. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Just close your eyes if you want to raise your hands. I want you just to begin to declare that over yourself like it's true. I have a spirit of power. God has given me a spirit of power. I have it. There's a spirit of power operating in my life. I'm powerful through the Spirit of God. I have power. I have power. Where I was weak, now I'm strong by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm strong. I have a spirit of love. God has given me, past tense, that means it's mine. I have a spirit of love. I have a spirit of love that's mine. It operates in me. I have soundness of mind, a spirit that causes me to walk in soundness of mind. Where there's anxiety, where there's fear, where there's depression, where there's confusion, I reject it. That's not for me. I have soundness of mind by the spirit that God has given me. He's given it to you. You're powerful. A spirit of love operating in Jesus' name. Just continue to confess that. Grab onto it. Treat it like it's true. It's a reality. It's true. It's truth. It's truth. You have a spirit of power. When you go home today, you have a spirit of God has given you. It's yours. He's given you a spirit of power. When you deal with that frustrating issue, when you deal with frustrating people, you have a spirit of love. You have soundness of mind through Jesus. It's yours. It belongs to you. You don't have to strive to get it. It's not something you're trying to work for. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in this world. The greater one's on the inside of you. The greater one's on the inside of you. You have it. He's yours. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. So learn to make that a habit of grabbing onto a passage of scripture and holding on to it, treating it like it's true, sowing it into your heart, sowing it into your spirit, keeping it engaged in the soil of your life, day and night, night and day. Allow it to begin to sprout. Allow it to begin to produce fruit. Don't get discouraged. Keep going back to those words of truth. Jesus said, my words to you, they're spirit, they're truth, they're life. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Just go ahead and lift your hands. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, would you just take a moment just to pray in the Holy Ghost? Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we're full of potential. Full of potential, full of potential, unlocked by the seed of your word. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to allow your word to have proper place, proper place. Anywhere where you've got a religious attitude, where you know God's word has been less than what it should be, just repent of that right now. Ask God to help elevate his word in your life. God, I want to value your word. You know, the Bible says he's placed his word over his name. He's exalted his word over his name. How many know that the name of Jesus is powerful? The name of God is powerful. God has exalted his word over his name. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus.
Well, that's this week's message. Thanks for joining us. To stay connected with us throughout the week, make sure you follow us on Instagram and Facebook. You can also watch previous week's services on our YouTube page.